You can hear the helicopters overhead.
Hi, Jeannie. My name's Amber Kahn. I'm the host of Inspired Public Radio Program.
Of course, I know that. Yeah. My God.
Well, I hope it's okay that I've just kind of interrupted your work, so don't let me stop you from distributing water.
Okay, my work is also showing up now. My work is speaking the truth and showing up in whatever way I can. And so right this minute, it can be with you.
Reverend Jeannie Gerbasi, rector of the St. John's Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C., is wearing her vestments, a floral mask, and gloves. When I approach her, she's distributing water bottles and greeting protesters arriving on the church patio. The church sits across the street, about a block from the White House, in what is called Lafayette Square. It's approaching 6 p.m. on June 2nd. 24 hours ago, Reverend Gerbasi was here with what she described as peaceful protesters. And then things changed as President Trump began speaking in the Rose Garden.
All Americans were rightly sickened and revolted by the brutal death of George Floyd.
You can hear loud bangs in the background. They are not firecrackers. Reverend Gerbasi describes the scene.
I was the priest here, so I was right around here all day or handing out water, but around 6:15, the sort of police presence started to close in a bit.
My administration is fully committed. We cannot allow the righteous cries and peaceful protesters to be drowned out by an angry mob.
But Reverend Gerbasi says there was no angry mob.
They began sort of some things that look like tear gas or some kind of irritant, like they shot them and they exploded right here. I could see them coming from deep in Lafayette Square, and people began running, and we were like the Black Lives Matter sort of medic team were trying to literally wash people's eyes out and give them water and that sort of stuff. And then the tear gas or whatever it was became heavier, and the police began pushing harder, and then those flash grenade things were going off, and people thought they were being shot, and they were dropping to the ground and running at us. And then the police literally had crossed the street and were literally pushing their way across this patio, this holy ground that has been holy ground in this place for over 200 years. And they are pushing across it, shoulder to shoulder, heavily weaponized with these, like, shields, pushing people. And we were just caring for people today, like universal religious, universal human care, water, food, tending to their wounds. That's what was happening on this corner. And they drove us out with rubber bullets and tear gas and horses and those flash grenade things. It was unreal. I was so upset. I like saw people crying and dropping to the ground because they thought they were being shot. And somebody came to us with saying he thought he had been hit by rubber bullets, and we had heard that people were saying there were rubber bullets, and he moved his hands and he had all these marks on his shirt. I mean, I saw this. I saw police moving across this holy ground with weapons of war. And all of that was bad enough. But to find out that it was for a photo op where the president came and held a Bible which speaks of love and healing and wholeness and reconciliation and forgiveness, and he drove us out with weapons of war. I can't tell you what that was like. Innocent people, silent, like protesting, like just saying no justice, no peace, and he fired tear gas. It was unreal. And we were not near the curfew. It was even a little, maybe even a little quieter than this.
I have to ask you, are you worried about tonight?
I am worried. I am worried because all of those actions and words, again, they don't speak a story of peace and love and wholeness and healing and forgiveness and reconciliation. They speak words and actions of war. And it was not these people who started it last night. It was the police yesterday who were pushing across that line. It was not these people. And the irony and the sacrilege is just heartbreaking.
I have been down here countless times, but never before have I seen the roads blocked with Humvees, military tanks, and federal troops wearing masks, helmets, and holding batons and shields in formation. Early this morning, the park police erected 8-foot fences barricading Lafayette Square Park. And as I move through the crowd, I see journalists and reporters, several wearing gas masks, flak jackets, and combat helmets printed with press. After hearing Reverend Gerbasi's account of what happened the night before at this time, I get a little nervous, wondering if I was prepared. Around the block, behind the church, I find a group holding signs that read, "Racism is a sin and silence is complicity," quoting Proverbs 31:8-9.
So I'm Reverend Patrick Barrett. I'm the pastor of the Aline Amy Zion Church in Alexandria, Virginia. The African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, one of the black Methodist movements. Former slaves took their liberation from the racist congregations that they were a part of and started a denomination out of New York.
How long have you been here?
So I was here on Saturday. I've been here for about an hour and a half now. And especially after what happened on yesterday with the president taking our sacred book, a book that we stand on as a book of liberation and transformation and uplift, to use it as a symbol for white supremacy and for destruction, we felt that it was especially our obligation and duty to be with the voices, to shift the narrative that the Word of God is for the upbuilding of humankind and for the upbuilding and the transformation of souls and not for destruction.
The crowds are swelling and the chanting is getting louder. Shame on you. As 6:15 p.m. approaches, it's almost exactly 24 hours after the troops appeared here with shields and horses, tear gas, rubber bullets, and flashbangs.
Is there a palpable difference from what you saw on Saturday?
The major difference is that more people are awakening and more people are coming. The fires are not just burning physically, but also fires internally. And so there are more people here now than we saw on even on Saturday. And so we're excited that the movement continues to expand and grow bigger and bigger, and people of all ages and all ethnicities are making their voices heard.
Did you have any concerns about the use of this church that you're standing in front of yesterday?
Oh, absolutely. From a man who doesn't know scripture, who goes around saying things like 2 Corinthians, calling, you know, our black and brown country whole countries, and a person who has tried his best to really shake and shatter all of what we have already tried to do in this country, to have him stand on the church steps with a Bible, a book he knows nothing about, and to use it as a weapon that it has been used that way for centuries to affirm, to undergird, and to sanction anti-black policies and systems in this country. And so he just took us back 400 years yesterday, or at least he tried to. And so we're out here today that we're going to push back on that. I would say certainly as a faith leader that we are reminded that there is no separation of prayer and protest, that as people of faith, our faith is a protest. It is a countercultural movement. And so we are called to be in this moment.
But there are signs that this is not countercultural, that mobilizing federal troops against protesters may have crossed a line.
Finding a way to end violence and brutality and to make sure that people understand that Black Lives Matter.
Six days after the use of force and the photo op at St. John's Church at Lafayette Square, Senator Mitt Romney joins nearly 1,000 evangelicals for a march organized by FaithWorks DC. He makes headlines echoing the rallying slogan of a grassroots activist movement that began in 2013 when George Zimmerman was acquitted for the murder of Trayvon Martin. Senator Romney is not alone.
Black Lives Matter is an important thing to say right now because we are seeing in our country the evidence of specific injustices that many of our black brothers and sisters and friends have been telling us about for years. And by the way, let's not respond by saying, oh, well, all lives matter. Of course all lives matter.
Southern Baptist Convention President J.D. Greer delivered that message on June 9th. In his 30-minute address, Pastor Greer spoke often about redemption and grace. But he acknowledged clearly the SBC's founding history of supporting slavery and Jim Crow. He also noted that now 20% of SBC churches are majority non-white. While calling the nation's largest Protestant denomination to affirm Black Lives Matter, he made a pointed reference to distance himself from the agenda and leadership of the organization. While there has been an overwhelming response from faith leaders across traditions expressing solidarity with protesters, it is not universal.
And thank God we've got a president like Donald Trump who marched over, stood in front of that church, held up a Bible, and showed his solidarity not only with that congregation, but with houses of worship all over America, saying, we're not going to put up with this kind of you-know-what in America any longer. And I really believe, Lou, American needs to thank God daily for a president like Donald Trump. We need to pray for this president daily, and we need to support him as he fulfills his God-given and constitutional responsibility to keep America safe.
That was megachurch pastor Reverend Dr. Robert Jeffress speaking with Lou Dobbs on Fox News. Jeffress is a member of the White House Faith Initiative, in addition to his role as a senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He is a regular Fox News contributor, appearing nearly weekly. He is also a prolific author and hosts a radio program heard on over 900 radio stations. His reach is wide, and so is his influence. Historian John Fay describes Jeffress in his book, Believe Me, The Evangelical Road to Donald Trump, as one of the president's most loyal, quote, court evangelicals. Since his election, there has been growing interest in understanding the beliefs of President Trump's most loyal base, white Protestant evangelicals. Sociologist Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry have been studying this constituency since 2015, and they describe Reverend Jeffress as the ambassador of an ideological movement they call white Christian nationalism. Coming up, we take a closer look at the ideology and the nuances of beliefs of President Trump's most loyal constituency. Stay with us. I hope you're enjoying this week's show. I wanted to take a short break to tell you a few things about Inspired that you may not know. Our show was founded by a nun named Maureen Fiedler, who in the days after 9/11 saw a need for a national broadcast that would explore the rich diversity of beliefs among Americans. Since then, our commitment to creating and producing compelling radio has never wavered, nor has our commitment to making it available to everyone for free. No paywalls ever. But it's not free to produce this show, and we don't receive any funds from National Public Radio or the local stations that carry us. So I need to ask you for your support. If you enjoy Inspired, if you value it and count on it, please consider donating today. You can do that on our website at interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. And thank you for your support. Now, back to the show. This is Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Amber Kahn. We now turn to sociologist Andrew Whitehead. He, along with Samuel Perry, co-authored Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States. Their work is the byproduct of extensive research and offers new insights into one of President Trump's most reliable voting blocs, white Christian evangelicals. I want to ask you what you saw and what did you take away from the events of Monday?
Monday evening or afternoon was really fascinating on a number of levels. President Trump gave a speech that was very authoritarian about bringing law and order. You know, you can draw a line historically to other presidents that have used that and kind of the racial undertones of that law and order and cracking down on troublemakers, those types of things, and declared himself an ally of peaceful protesters. But then right after that, they cleared the square using flash grenades and tear gas. Even the clergy of the, the church that he was going to go stand in front of, those people were forced away from their own church who had been there all afternoon giving out water. So he walked over and, after giving this speech about cracking down on troublemakers, held up a Bible and took pictures, didn't go in the church, didn't talk to the clergy of the church, didn't open the Bible, didn't quote from the Bible, didn't recite anything from the Bible. So it was really wild to see this juxtaposition. For us, I think squaring that authoritarian rhetoric with then these religious symbols of a Bible held in the air in front of a church, Christian nationalism really helps us make sense of what was going on there. And I think what you can see throughout his presidency and even before as he was a candidate, when his back is up against the wall, he is going to speak out to those that have most consistently supported him, which are white evangelicals. And now for us, we think Christian nationalism, which is very popular among white evangelicals, helps explain exactly why. And so those religious symbols were basically used to help baptize that authoritarian speech as this is a part of God's plan, and Trump is the only person who can save us, in quotes, from them, as he says it, you know, the people that are rioting or whatever else. And so again, Christian nationalists in the U.S. don't necessarily need Trump to be religious, to open a Bible, to go to a church or pray with clergy. They want to see someone who says, I see you and I hear you. I will help enact your particular vision for the country by providing access to the levers of power, and so that they can use those then to transform the culture in their own image. And I think Monday was one of the most perfect distillations of that relationship.
Can you give us a little background on what you study and what got you interested in it?
Yeah, I would love to. So Christian nationalism, as we define it, as this desire to see the U.S. be distinctively Christian in its national identity, its sacred symbols, and its public policies. And the desire is to see Christianity privileged in the public sphere above other religions. But in our research over the years that culminated in a book that my colleague Samuel Perry at the University of Oklahoma, that he and I just released this year, we find that associated with Christian nationalism are a lot of other things like authoritarianism, even white supremacy and sexism. So when people are arguing for we want America to be more Christian, especially if those people are white and Protestant, they have a very specific vision for what that America should be. And a lot of times it's to benefit and privilege their own group above and beyond other groups. What got us interested in this, I think for me personally, growing up in the Midwest and kind of a religious area, it was something that you just accepted and believed. But then as I started to move along into college and grow a little older, started to question that and read what historians are writing. And so that was an interesting personal journey. And so that kind of overlapped with my journey as a scholar, where I was wondering, well, believing that the U.S. should be Christian above and beyond, you know, other religions or even non-religion, does that influence how people see the world? And we started to find that, wow, Christian nationalism really affects how people see the world in all different arenas, whether it's politics, whether it's racial issues, religious freedom issues, gender, sexuality.
For listeners who have not yet read your book, what is the ladder of white Christian nationalism as an ideological movement?
So, yeah, when we ask these six questions of Americans, things like, should the federal government advocate Christian values? Should prayer be allowed in public schools? We're able to assign values to each response. So we're able to create a scale from 0 to 24. So those people at the higher end are strongly embracing Christian nationalism. What we really wanted to do was see, well, are there kind of distinct groups within this? And so we're able to break that scale into four different groups. And so Americans, any American, is either a rejecter, and so these are the people that are at the lowest end of the scale that completely reject Christian nationalism. Are they a resistor? So they're a little uneasy about it, maybe undecided, but they lean towards opposition, towards this idea of a Christian nation. Are they an accommodator? These are people that believe that the U.S. is a Christian nation. They think Christianity is probably a positive thing in the U.S., but they don't wholeheartedly support it. And then we have ambassadors at the upper end of the scale. And so these are Americans who believe that Christianity is the answer. It should be privileged in the public sphere. It should be at the forefront of everything we do. And so again, those four groups from rejectors, resistors, accommodators, and ambassadors help us to see that it isn't just for or against Christian nationalism, but there are actually important differences between those that, you know, kind of support it or kind of don't support it. This helps, I think, hopefully bring a little more nuance that most Americans are actually resistors and accommodators. If we put those together, they're well over 50% of the population. And so many of us, many Americans, are in the middle somewhere. And I think those are the people that hopefully we can help see the issues and problems, not with Christianity just as a religion, but when it's privileged over any other religion, right? So trying to help them see the benefits of religious pluralism, and that if one group is being pushed down, it hurts all of us.
What do you mean when you say those who may realize or not that they are part of this movement seek to privilege Christianity, white Christian identity, mm-hmm. over others?
You know, this idea of privilege is multifaceted, but what it gets down to, I think, is that when we talk about Christian nationalism and seeing Christianity privileged in the public sphere, what we're really saying is that they have access to power. And so one example that you can see is when you hear people talk and they say, we need to get the right people in office, Christians that embrace this Christian nationalism ideology. If we can get them in office, then the U.S. is going to be on the right path.
When somebody says, I want the right person in office, how do you as a social scientist then unpack what that means?
I think a lot of times it's just seeing who then they're supporting and then go and look at those people. And a lot of times who they're supporting, they'll say they're a Christian, that God has blessed the USA and we need to enact Christian principles. And they'll use those code words and kind of this subtext of, you know, this is the way that it's always been and the way that it always should be. And that's what they want to do. So I think that helps us see exactly what they mean when they say the right person. Look at who then they're supporting, and you'll see that they'll, again, from President Trump on down, and through the years, this isn't a new phenomenon. It's been with us. They'll always be pointing to the United States is blessed because of God, and we need to return to that. We need to rely on that. We need to follow the Bible, all of those things.
Does that just mean blessed in a general sense, or does it mean blessed to deliver certain outcomes?
When they say blessed by God, it isn't neutral, because then they feel, and they'll tell us this over and over, that in order to either maintain that blessing or to return to that blessing, we need to do X, Y, and Z. And generally, these other actions that we need to do to stay blessed as a nation will generally be in favor or privilege their in-group and probably hurt some out-group, because a lot of times it becomes tribal. When they say God has blessed us, they see a very particular God, and it's generally the God of white Protestant Christianity.
What I'm hearing you say is that there is a sense that we are, quote unquote, on the correct track or on the right track.
When we talk about Christian nationalism, it doesn't necessarily operate the same way within different groups. For instance, in one survey, we'll use a measure that says, you know, do you believe that in order to be a true American, one must be Christian? And so when we look at people that say, well, it's very important that you be Christian to be a true American, if those people are white, they'll have very different views towards explanations towards racial injustice, let's say. But if those Americans are black who say that it's very important you be Christian to be a true American, they're going to have much stronger ideas about the where racial injustice comes from that is completely opposite from white people and even other black people. So when we talk about Christian nationalism and this very specific vision, most of the time it is a white Christian nationalism. And so I think, too, to your broader point, when we look at the writings of Martin Luther King Jr. or Frederick Douglass, they, too, were saying that America is a Christian nation, but they were essentially calling out, if we're truly a Christian nation, then we need to be fulfilling the laws and dictates of the Christian scriptures, which is all men are actually created equal. And they were saying that the U.S. has walked away from that, and that's something we're continuing to explore.
Unpack the word troublemakers for me, because I want to understand what you hear when you hear the president say, trust me, I'll take care of the troublemakers.
So kind of two things. When we measure Christian nationalism, you're right in that some of these phrases that we ask Americans sound so innocuous. When Trump, especially in this example, is talking about troublemakers and cracking down, based on research, Josh Davis, a colleague of ours that has written on this, and others, and historians too, are showing that some of those phrases are really, they began to emerge in the 1980s in reference to inner city black Americans. There were racial implications to saying troublemakers or cracking down. And so those that, even in our own research, we find that sympathize with Christian nationalism or strongly embrace it, they're more likely to agree that police treat blacks the same as whites, and they're more likely to agree that police shoot blacks more often than whites because blacks are inherently more violent than whites. And so when we're talking about state-sanctioned violence towards black communities, you know, when Trump is saying he's going to crack down on troublemakers, these shows of force in the past have fallen on minority communities more often. And for white Christian nationalists, you know, they won't just approve of them, but they'll see them as necessary because they have seen that this outgroup, or they have identified this outgroup, these troublemakers, or in other quotes, you'll see people talking about thugs or black thugs using these words to basically say that this group is deserving of state violence, that we have to use that in order to keep them in line.
Are you arguing that that word, thug and troublemaker, are enough to invoke images of an entire subgroup of Americans based on race?
I think that the social science and that research makes that clear. As we interview Americans or as we look at when they respond to these things, they're seeing that, not necessarily seeing a specific person, but when we talk about troublemakers, they're generally thinking about, a racial subgroup.
Can I ask you to talk a little bit about the historical roots of white Christian nationalism before we get to present day?
The roots are long within the U.S., and I think really the history of Christianity in the United States lays the groundwork even before the U.S. as a country was born, in the late 1700s. So as the first Europeans were coming here, we see their ideas about Christianity and what it means to be in a Christian community and start these colonies. All of that begins very early, and we can see threads through those colonies and then through the 1700s. And then soon after the United States is born, what they were really looking for were explanations. That's when the hagiographies started to be written about George Washington and the birth of the U.S. And so Christianity and the Christian faith was a part of that. A lot of times during moments of social, cultural crisis, we see this kind of uptick and this wave of trying to define who we are as a people. And what is always a part of that is our religion. White Christian nationalism is really an outgrowth of the response of the moral majority that came together in the 1970s, who were responding to the cultural upheaval of the 1960s and the civil rights movement. And so we see Jerry Falwell and other religious right leaders really responding to integration and some of the changes going on racially in the U.S. And they obviously kept those, further back and kind of said, well, this is about abortion or homosexuality. I think what we'd study today is really an outgrowth of this latest iteration that was really birthed in the 1970s and then in the 1980s came on the scene much more with the election of Reagan. And so I think we're still dealing with a lot of that movement today. And in some ways, you could look politically at Trump as kind of the end game of that movement, where we're at, where for them, again, it isn't about the politician being one of them necessarily, but just that this politician must give them access to power and the halls of power.
You said the personal piety is not something folks are looking for. What do you mean by that?
What makes Trump such a perfect test of the power of Christian nationalism is that, unlike his Republican predecessors that generally were religious, pious men, Trump makes really no attempts to say that he has a personal relationship with Jesus or know much about the Bible. And so in that sense, we're able to see that it's more about, for many white Christian nationalists, it's more about having somebody in place that will do what they want, like remake the federal judiciary, rather than maybe a pious person there that maybe won't do what they want. So you could even look back to Jimmy Carter. As a person, as an individual, he's incredibly pious, and nobody will question that, still teaches Sunday school. But the moral majority that arose in the late 70s, they were upset that he didn't give them as much as they wanted, right? And so again, it wasn't about the personal piety of the person in power, but are they going to do what we want? And so famously, they turned on him and threw their support to Reagan, even though Jimmy Carter was, the first evangelical president. And so again, Trump's personal religiosity matters little. What matters is that he gives them the opportunity to do what they want to remake the culture in their image or towards their own political ends.
Have you noticed, or are you watching to see if that dissent from within the Republican ranks, is that shifting attitude? Is that being heard in a way that we may not see or appreciate?
It's still so early. Even kind of the polls that are continually out in the public haven't quite come back and probably aren't picking up yet what type of movement is there. It's definitely going to be something that we're going to watch for and think about going into the future. Civil society, or even a democratic society where there's sharing of power, white Christian nationalism and Christian nationalism creates a lot of difficulties for that, because as they see and enact their vision as from God, compromise, just you can't compromise if God said this is the way it should be. And so that is why I think authoritarianism is so strongly connected to Christian nationalism, and that we see this in our data as well, that Americans who embrace Christian nationalism are much more likely to agree that we should crack down on troublemakers. We actually ask those questions. And really, they see it as by any means necessary. Because again, if God has demanded that the U.S. be Christian, they should achieve it by any means necessary. And if that takes somebody, a strong man, an authoritarian, to do that, and possibly even using military force against its own citizens, they're going to be more likely to support that because, again, those other citizens must not really care about a true United States, right? If they aren't on board, they might be trying to tear down what God wills, because if God wills it, they're asking, who are we to resist it? So I think that's the connection. And so as Jim Mattis and John Kelly and others that were in support of the president come out and speak against it, I think it may turn some Americans who we identify as accommodators, those Americans who lean towards supporting and embracing Christian nationalism, but not wholeheartedly, they may see some of the dangers here. But ambassadors, who we identify as those Americans who strongly embrace Christian nationalism, I think they will be less likely to be swayed by any voice that differs from what Trump is doing. Especially with Christian nationalism, it'll be difficult because it is enshrined so centrally in a lot of congregations all throughout our country that until those start to change, people are going to have that ideology supported from the pulpit or from, you know, their fellow parishioners.
That was sociologist Andrew Whitehead, who, along with Samuel Perry, co-authored Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States. Coming up, we shift gears to take a closer look at how rituals are adapting in response to COVID-19 to allow for connection across physical distance. Stay with us. This is Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Amber Kahn. As the country grapples with its grief over the deaths of George Floyd and too many others, the novel coronavirus continues to disrupt daily routines. Some parts of the country have reopened, and people are returning to restaurants, campgrounds, and beaches, albeit with new rules about masks and social distancing in place. Some houses of worship have reopened, but find their rites and rituals change to prevent the spread of COVID-19. In a recent story for the online magazine Religion Unplugged, producer Kimberly Winston wrote about how the United Methodist Church is reintroducing a celebration with ties to the 18th century to keep its 21st century Christians connected. Now she takes us inside one Texas congregation inviting Jesus to breakfast.
Like most houses of worship, Strawbridge United Methodist Church in suburban Houston closed its doors at the start of the pandemic in March. Bible study, prayer groups, Sunday services were all shifted online. But there was one thing the congregation could not do virtually, the sacrament of communion.
So I did a little bit of looking into this, and this had actually come up for conversation in the Methodist Church several years ago, and the Council of Bishops went back and forth with it and essentially came to the conclusion that it was not something that they wanted practice online, that they felt that the sacrament of communion was something to be done specifically in community.
That's the Reverend Todd Jordan, Strawbridge's senior pastor. His congregation usually takes communion, the meal that symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice in shared bread and wine, on the first Sunday of the month. Communion is one of only two sacraments recognized by the United Methodist Church. The other is baptism, and is considered so sacred it must be shared in the physical presence of other Christians. Still, church higher-ups trust pastors to decide what works for their congregations, And in the time of COVID-19, everything is up for reimagining.
So I just had to make a decision on my part. What am I comfortable with? And I felt like, for me, communion was something that was best practiced in community life together. However, I still feel a need for strong ways of connecting in worship with my people, and food and drink are powerful ways that we connect with one another, having a meal.
Strawbridge's 400 members missed April's communion because of the lockdown. So by May, Jordan was looking for something that would remind his flock they are children of God and part of a community of faith. And that's when he found something called the Love Feast.
So a Love Feast came from a time, I believe it goes as early as the early 1700s. John Wesley, the man who founded the movement that would become the Methodist Church, I believe got it from the Moravians.
The story goes that in 1736, Wesley, an Anglican minister, sailed from England to the American colonies when he fell in with a band of Moravian Christians. Writing in his journal, Wesley said, "After evening prayers, we joined with the Germans in one of their love feasts." He said it included food and drink, thanksgiving and prayer, and Wesley liked it so much he took the practice back to England with him.
It's built around a testimony, not a testimony like the Baptist church where I grew up had, where you would get up and tell how you met Jesus and how you became a Christian, but rather, what is God doing in your life lately? How have you seen God working in this week or in the past couple of weeks? And so that is what the Love Feast is still based around.
Dr. Ellen Blue, a professor of Christian history and United Methodist Studies at Phillips Seminary in Tulsa, Oklahoma, teaches her students about the Love Feast because, unlike communion, it does not require the presence of ordained clergy.
It's ritual, but it's not a sacrament. And it's an opportunity for them to use for the people that they're in ministry with, if they are youth ministers or whatever. And we meet in a circle, and we usually, you're not supposed to have bread and wine or bread and grape juice, so that it's not confused with the sacrament. I have used cheese and crackers and apple juice and usually cookies, maybe grapes, something like that, so that we can have food together and serve one another, and yet not transgress that boundary of the bread and wine for Eucharist.
Not long after the pandemic canceled most church gatherings, officials at the United Methodist Church's headquarters in Nashville realized they needed to provide special resources for clergy and congregations. Worship resource leaders reminded people at the denomination's 32,000 churches about the Love Feast and its link to Wesley. That's how Jordan came to hear of it in Kingwood, which is about 35 miles from downtown Houston. He and his worship team decided to try it on the first Sunday in May. They gathered in the vaulted sanctuary in front of a video camera, each with a breakfast pastry and a beverage of their choice, and called it Breakfast with Jesus.
So earlier in the worship service, Pastor Kelly explained to us a little bit about the history of the Love Feast and what it is. If we were actually celebrating a Love Feast, we would be together in the same room. We would all have a meal that we would share together. And after the scripture reading, there would be some questions for group discussion. So as it is, we're doing this remotely. What will happen now is I will lead us in a prayer. We'll have a celebration of the water and the bread, which is actually whatever your favorite morning beverage is. In this case, you know I'm drinking English breakfast tea with a little milk. And for bread, I have a bagel with some butter.
So you did this, you sat with your bagel and your English breakfast tea with milk. I saw this on the video.
Yep.
And you were at the altar.
Yes.
Speaking into the camera. And yes, folks at home, they were supposed to get whatever bread type their breakfast was, some sort of beverage, whether it was coffee, tea, water. Walk me through how it went.
So the first thing to note is the Love Feast did not involve the liturgy that a communion service would have. However, we did have a liturgy for a worship service. It was within the context of a worship service. We had our greeting, we had hymns, we had prayers, we had a special litany that was specifically for a Love Feast. We had reading of scripture. What was different was when it came time for the sermon. Now, my understanding of the history of Love Feast is that it was not uncommon for maybe that leader to ask questions and let the sermon arise from the community. People would make their own observations, make their own statements, share their own experiences and wisdom and insight. So it's more of a community discussion. So in that spirit, what I did for my message was I spoke briefly to set the context of the scripture, which was taken from John 21, 1 through 14.
In that New Testament story, after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples spend all night fishing on the Sea of Galilee and come back with empty nets. A man on shore tells them to throw the nets over the right side of the boat, and when they do, the nets come back so full they can barely lift them. Then the man says to them, "Come and have breakfast," and the disciples realize he is the risen Jesus.
And then I asked discussion questions and encouraged people to pause, and then while they ate and drank together, discuss the question. Now, if it had been an actual Love Feast, we would have been in one room and we'd be doing all this together. Since we're in lockdown, it's the individual households. Now, I was cognizant that we do have households that only have one person. So how do they have a conversation with themselves? Well, they don't. What I encourage them to do was to speak as if Christ were there present with them in the room. Of course, we feel that he is in many ways with us. And so what I wanted this to be a sharing time with anyone that might be in the room with you, but with Christ, so that even if you were by yourself, you could just sort of unload on Christ. What's on your heart? What are you thinking? What are you afraid of? What do you want to share with Christ? And then I offered time in the devotional for people to listen, to hear what Christ might have to say to them. And then we finished with prayer and benediction.
And what do you hope that your congregation would take away from this Love Feast that they did virtually that is the same and different than what
Sure.
they would take away from communion at church?
The cool thing is I'm not in control of what happens in worship. I'm not in control of what happens in a sacrament. I'm not in control of what happened in my Love Feast. What I wanted was to create an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work however the Holy Spirit will work through whatever opportunity, through whatever tools we have and instruments for him to work. I first and foremost hoped and prayed that people would have a meaningful time. I was hoping that this liturgical expression would be a special, unique vehicle through which the Holy Spirit could draw us closer to one another and closer to God, closer to Christ, so that transformation might occur and that we would literally be different people on account of what we had experienced together.
Dr. Cynthia Wilson is the Executive Director of Worship Resources for the United Methodist Church. She sees echoes of both the Love Feast and the current need to worship behind closed doors in the New Testament's Book of Acts, where the Apostle Peter addresses the first followers of Jesus.
The Christians, those who have really come and become followers of Christ, as you know, were persecuted in the first century. So they weren't able to be out as far as their confessing Jesus Christ. Jesus had already ascended when the church was established. So the Love Feast really mirrors what this the end of second chapter of Acts is talking about as they gather together and they ate together and they sang together and they prayed together and they shared all things. The love feast idea is really born out of that experience.
Many houses of worship in Texas have opened their doors again, but Strawbridge remains shuttered out of caution. Jordan did not schedule another love feast for the first Sunday in June, but will consider one for July. He's just waiting for feedback from church members, most of whom he has not seen in person since early March.
There are three rules of Methodism: do no harm, do good, and keep to the ordinances of God, or stay in love with God. And the first one is do no harm. So we're going to make sure that before we do anything inside the church building, it can be done without doing harm. I know some businesses are opening up, some places of worship are opening up. We're keeping an eye on them. I know there's a 2-week incubation period for this virus. And so we're going to pay attention to science and numbers. We're not going to come back into community until we know it's safe.
That's all for this week. A special thanks to our founder, Maureen Fiedler, producers Kimberly Winston and Kevin McCarthy, and MC Yogi for our theme music. Visit interfaithradio.org to learn more about us, subscribe to our newsletter, and to our podcast. We'll see you next week. I'm Amber Kahn.